Welcome to the Pursuing Faith podcast, where we explore questions of faith, doubt, and life. I am your host, Dominic Doan. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Like all great artists, Peter paints this story with stark contrasts. Firstly, we see here a man who for years was suffering and unable to walk. Now, keep in mind that Peter would become one of the leaders of the early church, but first he went through his own season of stark contrast. And so too Luke, who is telling this story, he understood some of the pain that was represented in this moment. Luke, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he was a physician. And all throughout the book of Acts, he uses medical terminology to describe some of the miracles and the events that were taking place. And we know from history that he's using a term here that was used to describe a severe injury, either in this man's feet or his ankles. And we don't know the cause of it. It says that he was born this way. But we do know for years he had been living with intense pain, not just emotionally and physically, but spiritually and culturally as well. Because 2,000 years ago, having a disability like this meant it would be impossible to work. It would have been really difficult for him to marry because he wouldn't have been able to support a family. He would have been excluded from many of the social gatherings back then and dependent on others just to survive. Luke then tells us that he was begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. Now, there's some interesting controversy around this because if you go to Jerusalem, I was actually there a few years ago, and there is no gate by the name Beautiful. There's lots of other gates. Jerusalem is a walled city, and they have these gates that have been there for many, many years, but there's none called Beautiful. What's he referring to? Well, some say that Luke is simply saying it was a beautiful gate. He liked how he looked, how it looked. Others say, no, this is the Shushan Gate. The Shushan Gate is part of the Christian tradition that goes back to the 5th century or so. And then you have others like Josephus who says, no, this was the Nicanor Gate. And the Nicanor Gate was really described as the most extravagant. And so maybe this is a reference to some of the wealth that was represented. Either way, Luke is painting a picture of contrasts. We see here beauty, community, a temple, worship. And on the other hand, a broken, hurting man who was living on the margins and desperate for a miracle. It's in that space of contrast that a miracle was about to take place. As the American novelist Cormac McCarthy wrote, "Between the wish and the thing, the world lies waiting." And Peter looked at him, verse 4, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, "Silver or gold, I don't have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Now, this is the very first miracle in the book of Acts. And it begins with a scene that was really not uncommon in ancient world, nor is it uncommon in our day. In fact, we probably experience this driving in here to church today, where you see a man on the streets. He's calling out for money. And Peter then stops, and rather than ignoring him like most people would do, he says, "Hey, silver and gold I do not have." because I only carry credit cards. I'm off the hook, right? I don't have it, but what I do have, he says, I give to you. Now, why would he say silver and gold I don't have? Well, we touched on this last week. The reason is because the early church, every single Sunday, they brought their silver and gold. They brought their resources, 1 Corinthians 16, and it says they would tithe, they would give, and then they would take that money and redistribute it to those in their community who had need, and to their cities, and for mission. The early church was built on a foundation of giving and generosity. Now, here's the sad truth of church history when you look at it, is that that wasn't always the case. Certainly in the early church, very, very generous. And people like Tom Holland, not the actor, the historian based in England, Tom Holland's written a book on this recently, and other historians. But then when you fast forward to the 4th century or the 5th century, you find that in so many ways, politics became enmeshed with the church, and the byproduct of that was essentially corruption, definitely financial corruption. One example is in the 12th century of this brilliant theologian, a thinker named Thomas Aquinas. You probably heard his name. Fascinating guy. And he went to go visit Pope Innocent II. And Pope Innocent II lived in this lavish, ornate, beautiful building. And he walks in, it's just impeccably decorated. And Pope Innocent II is sitting there counting this huge pile of cash. And Thomas Aquinas walks into the room, this theologian, he sees him there with all this money. And Pope Innocent says sarcastically to Thomas Aquinas, he says, "Well, we don't have to say silver and gold we don't have anymore." And Thomas Aquinas said back to him, "True, but neither can you say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And it's true that throughout history, whenever the church gets away from generosity, it loses effectiveness and power. But whenever the church is intentional with its giving, the impact is exponential. And that's what's happening here. Peter looked at this guy and he's like, "In the name of Jesus, I want you to rise up and walk." And this man instantly was completely healed. What I love about this story, many of you have read it, is his reaction to the miracle. Verse 8. So here's the guy, he's healed, and he went with them into the temple court. So essentially he's going to church, walking and jumping, some translations say leaping, and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, just imagine him skipping into church. He's rejoicing. He has so much joy and thankfulness in his heart. And they recognize him, it says, verse 10, as the same man. "Hey, aren't you the guy who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful?" And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Sometimes life gives us the gift of joy. You know those moments when you're just overcome by gratitude, or you're mastered by the sheer surge of wonder. You think of the joy in a groom's eye when he sees his bride walking down the aisle toward him. Or the joy of a mother who is holding her newborn child for the very first time. Or as we saw here a couple weeks ago, the joy of someone being baptized and pulled out of the water and their arms go up like this. Or the joy of the moment you hear from a person that you've been praying for years. In those miracle moments, you can't help but laugh or cry or dance. That was this man's story. For the very first time, he could walk. For the very first time, the pain that racked his body was gone, and he went into the temple walking and leaping and rejoicing and praising God. And this is the first miracle of the book of Acts. But it's not the last. In fact, Acts records for us 31 different miracles that take place over the course of 30 years. I'm curious because I'm wondering how many of you guys have ever experienced what you would say is a miracle. Maybe financially, you'd say, man, that was a miracle. Or a relationship, there was a breakthrough. Or maybe physical or emotional. How many of you, show hands, have experienced a miracle at some point in your life? Okay, look around. What we're experiencing here, majority of us would say, yeah, at certain points in my life, I've seen the miraculous. We walk out through the doors of the church, back into our city, back into culture in 2024. Our experience, what we would say is true, is not shared by most people in a post-Christian culture. We live in a day and age where even believing in miracles is considered irrational. We all know people who struggle with the Bible because they think the Christian stories are implausible, that miracles are unscientific. This morning, I put on The Daily. Maybe you've heard that. It's a New York Times podcast, comes on every day, and they talk about things that are happening in our world and our culture. And the very first thing you heard on The Daily today was, this podcast is funded by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And in this ad, they then go on to kind of berate people who believe in God, who believe in the supernatural. And I wasn't really surprised by that because that is very much the culture that we swim in right now. Nor is that kind of thinking new. In fact, this goes back to, you could go to the Enlightenment, and you have Spinoza, Voltaire, David Hume, Thomas Paine, who all said that miracles are impossible because they violate the laws of nature. Or Richard Dawkins, who recently called miracles, quote, meaningless coincidences. And what's happened is that that kind of thinking towards the miraculous has really shaped how people read Scripture. People now look at the Bible and they'll be like, well, maybe it's a book on ethics, maybe it's a book on morality, but it's not really a book that we can take literally. And people tend to dismiss the Bible when it comes to the miraculous, and certainly stories like here in Acts 3. Now, here's the fascinating truth, is that that hard naturalism is actually getting a bit of pushback, ironically from the world of science. Because what scientific discoveries, that's why I love looking at the world of science and what physicists are discovering or biologists are discovering, because what we're learning about the universe is, whether it's quantum mechanics or chaos theory or dark energy or dark matter, possible universes, we're finding that unpredictability lies at the heart of reality, that maybe natural laws aren't as ironclad as we thought. It's a story of a convention of scientists who are getting together. Many of them were atheists, and this group got together like, you know, we need to pass a resolution that we don't need God anymore. Like, yeah, we don't need God. We've come up with all these amazing scientific discoveries. We don't need him. And so they said, okay, we need to elect one person who's going to go tell God this. And so they chose one guy. We don't need you to tell God, we don't need him anymore. He's like, okay, I'll do it. The scientist then walks up to God and he's like, God, we've decided we no longer need you. We've come to a point where we can clone people, we have AI, we have Apple Vision Pro, we can do all these miraculous things, so get lost, right? We don't need you as an explanation for reality. And God's listening very patiently to him. And when he was all done, God said, well, instead of me just leaving instantly, why don't we just have a conversation here? Let's have a man-making contest. To which the scientist is like, sure, we can do that. We can clone people. No big deal. And God's like, well, here's the deal. Here's the catch. I want you to do it like I did back in the old days with Adam. And the scientist's like, sure, we can even do that. And the scientist reached down and he grabs some dirt. And God says, uh-uh, get your own dirt. Right? And it's interesting how much culture right now is realizing that life without God, in some ways, it leaves all kinds of questions, and discoveries in the scientific world are creating even the concept of perhaps there is room for the miraculous. A world without God is insufficient to explain the miracle of life. But a world with God means that not only are miracles possible, they also express God's dream and heart for this world. So what I want to do in the next 15 minutes or so, I want to just share with you three thoughts on miracles. What are they? How do we understand them? How does it engage and intersect with our life? Number one, miracles reveal who God is. Miracles reveal who God is. Notice verse 6. Peter said to the guy, "Hey, I don't have silver or gold, but here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus, I want you to rise up and walk." Peter, he doesn't take credit for the miracle himself. Instead, he points to the name of Jesus as the source of power. Now, if you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, you may have wondered, why do Christians always pray in the name of Jesus? What is that? Some kind of mantra or whatever? No. In the ancient world, a person's name, and today too, it's synonymous with authority. Back then, if a law was signed and it has Caesar's name at the bottom, it meant that law carried weight of his power, his authority. When Peter says, in the name of Jesus, it's his way of saying what's happening here is because of him. And it's showing us, it's revealing us that he is Messiah, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. This miracle is confirmation and evidence of who Jesus is. Number two, miracles are a signpost to new creation. I love how it describes it in verse 8 when it says he went into church walking, jumping, leaping, and praising God. You know this word for jump or leap? It's an interesting original word. It's the word halomai. It's found one other place in Scripture, in the Hebrew version of the same word. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35. For those of you who like to go deeper in this, oh, it's so fascinating. This is actually a prophecy of Acts 3. Isaiah is talking about the day when Messiah would come, and he says, here are the things that are going to take place. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then, here it is, will the lame, same word, leap like a deer. And the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 35, and I wish we had a ton of time on this. It's this beautiful prophetic chapter that describes what will happen when Messiah returns, that in the age to come, all things will be restored. Creation will be healed. The injured and outcast will be embraced. No more suffering or disease or pain. God's kingdom will rule over the earth, and the lame will leap like a deer. Acts chapter 3 is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. It's Luke's way of saying signs of God's kingdom are breaking out. The Spirit of God is at work, and this man's healing is pointing us toward the day when all creation will be healed. It's pointing forward, but it's also pointing backwards. Because in Genesis chapter 1, what we find is that God's heart from the very beginning is a world that is healed. Sometimes we will hear people saying things like, well, I can't believe in miracles because miracles are a suspension of the natural order. But if you have a biblical worldview, miracles are a restoration of the natural order. What is a miracle? It's simply a return to the way that God originally intended things to be. Jürgen Moltmann, the theologian, he said, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God to which the healings witness restores sick creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural and wounded. You know, for so many years, this story of Acts 3 has meant a ton to me personally. Some of you know this. When I first graduated high school, so 18 years old, this was like 4 or 5 years ago, I moved down to Mexico, and I lived down in Mexico for a year, and it's a place I go back to frequently now. But I lived there for a year right after high school. It was an orphanage that was caring for children with special needs. And these are kids who were rejected by, in many cases, their homes, some their own parents. Many had gone through abuse, severe physical problems. And they were embraced by this orphanage. It's really the only place in the area that opened its doors wide to find healing and care and love. And my job that year, volunteering there, was to care for a young man named Ricky. Ricky had severe cerebral palsy. He couldn't walk, couldn't drink, couldn't talk on his, really without, unless you knew him and his story. He had certain ways of describing things through sounds, but he couldn't speak in the normal way. And at first, caring for him was really, really challenging. Because I'm big learning curve. I'm trying to understand him, his needs. But over the course of that year, it became the highlight of my life. And he taught me so much about God, about faith, about patience, hope, joy. And looking back at that, I would say that year, I learned more from that experience from him than any book, any degree, any university. That shaped me at the deepest level. I go from there, fast forward a few years, and I'm living in Oregon at the time. And one night, I had this dream. Now, let me just preface it by saying I'm not a dream guy. Maybe some of you are, but I'm not. Like, I've had two dreams, I think, my entire life that actually mean something. Most of them are really bizarre. I had one a few days ago where I was dressed up in a squid outfit as a giant squid hiking in the Himalayas. So if any of you have an interpretation for that dream, I would love to know. see me afterwards. So most of my dreams are bizarre. But this one actually meant something. I had this dream where I was holding Ricky, and something was wrong. And I'm rushing him to this hospital. And I just knew in my dream, like, oh, he's really sick. He's possibly dying. I'm trying to get him to the hospital. And I was having a hard time. And then suddenly, you know how dreams can change. And it shifted to this beautiful scene of these rolling hills. Kind of look like Sonoma County. Beautiful green hills. And I saw on one of the hills, Ricky. But in my dream, he was dancing, jumping. His arms were lifted. And he was worshiping God. It was so vivid. And I woke up. I'm like, whoa, what was that? A few days later, I get a call from one of the staff people who were working at the mission. They're like, Don, we wanted you to know this because you worked with Ricky for a long time. But just a few days ago, Ricky died and went to be with the Lord. And I realized in that moment, like, oh my gosh, God allowed me to experience that, to remind me this is how the story ends, that he is with Jesus now, that the longing, the pain that I saw in his eyes over the time I got to know him and work with him, all that unrealized joy, that pent-up worship, he was now having an opportunity to worship God in the way that his heart had longed for years. Many of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who suffered an accident that left her paralyzed, written beautiful books. And she said in one of her books, "The first thing that I'll do on resurrected legs is fall to my knees and praise the God of resurrection and healing. And then I'll stand and dance before him with all my might." Whenever we see a miracle in someone's life, it is but a tiny glimpse of the beauty and wonder that is to come, that God will someday do this for all of creation. Which brings me to the final point. Miracles give us hope. Every miracle story in Acts is a reminder to us, not just of God's intention to heal the world, but here's the good news, to heal you and to heal me. Here's the reality. Every one of us in this room need healing. For some of us, it might be a physical healing. Maybe you're battling sickness or a disease. For others, it might be an emotional healing, something that happened in your past that you're having a hard time moving on from. Maybe it's mental healing, or you need healing from an addiction, or healing from a past relationship that was fractured and broken. You're like, where do I go with all of this pain? We all need healing. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters, God is a God of healing. He is a God of miracles. And every time we read these stories, these are not just superstitious legends, they're hope-fused reminders of what God can do right now. This last week, as I was reading through this passage, I'm trying to figure out what's the beautiful gate, the Nicanor gate, the Shinar gate, and Josephus, and I'm doing all this history. And then I realize, oh, there's a ton of historians who translate the same word beautiful. It can go either way, actually. Some say it's translated as beautiful, but it can also be translated as happening at the right time. That's a cool name for a gate. Happening at the right time. Because by definition, isn't that what a miracle is? It's something that you've waited for months or years that seems improbable, impossible, impractical, but at the right time, God shows up. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Some of us have been waiting months or years for a miracle to happen. With that person, that prayer, that hope, that dream, that sickness, that battle you face internally. And the hard part is this. How do we not get weary and discouraged as we wait for the miracle to happen? How do we not lose faith when we've been waiting at the gate year after year after year? And then what happens? We start to face this internal mental battle of discouragement. There'll never be a breakthrough. She'll never come around. He'll never say those words. The situation will never change. I'll never get to step through those doors. And we start to believe that the agony of unrealized dreams is how life will always be. As one poet lamented, "Life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly." And something that I've been learning is that in those moments of waiting and yearning and our hearts are aching, in those moments, that just as important as the miracle is everything that leads up to it. Because it's in the time where we're sitting at the gate and we're praying for the miracle to happen that God is doing something in your heart. He's preparing you Think of the analogy of archery. My daughter Amelia, who just a couple days ago, so proud of her, she went to a Bible college. She's in England right now. So excited to be there. But last week, she joined a group of college students from our church. And Dan was leading this group. They went out to the Redwoods, had an amazing time together. She comes back from this retreat, grinning ear to ear. I'm like, sweetie, how was the retreat? And she said, Dad, it was so fun. It was an amazing time. Made some new friends. But Dad, the best part is we got to play archery tag. I'm like, archery tag? She's like, yeah, with real bow and arrows. And I'm thinking, like, Hunger Games. The bodies piled up in the Redwoods. I guess I'll have a lot of memorial services this week. Like, what do you mean, archery tag? And she's like, oh, well, they put foam on the tip. It still hurts, but it's really fun. They wear these masks and stuff. I'm like, okay, that's awesome. But you think about archery. An arrow can only fly by first being pulled backwards, right? The more tension there is, the further back it goes, the faster, the truer it flies. Do you ever feel like in life that you're just moving backwards? Do you ever just feel like, man, this relationship's taking a step back? My walk with God is going backwards. This struggle is going backwards. This miracle that I hope for, moving backwards. There's no breakthrough, no answer prayer, no provision. I'm just going backwards. What's happening? But it's in the waiting that God is doing his deepest work of all. It's in the waiting that many times God's focusing you. He's aiming you. There's the tension. You feel it in your soul at the deepest level. But at just the right time, God launches you into something greater than you could ever imagine. Brothers and sisters, your tears are not wasted. Every breakthrough in your life begins with breaking. Every miracle unfolds when hope seems lost. And every painting begins with contrast. So don't grow weary in well-doing, for at the right time you will reap a harvest if you don't lose hope. I leave you with this quote by the Bohemian poet Rainer Rilke. He said this, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart. And try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer."